I'm going to read from God's Word, from Isaiah 32. I'm actually going to be preaching on Isaiah 31 and all of 31 and 32, but I'm going to read to you 32 verses 1 to 8. So Isaiah chapter 32 verses 1 to 8. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who do not see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honourable. For the fools speak folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to give the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Last week, we started thinking about a danger of being a complacent or a compromised Christian, and the danger of complacent and compromised Christianity and churches. And this problem... that we find in this part of Isaiah is not about blatant idolatry. We do find that in Scripture, the warnings about that. We don't find warnings about scandalous sin. We find warnings about that elsewhere too. But that on the surface, things are about right. But there are subtle compromises with the world when things come, when, you know, push comes to shove. Where what we do is we judge by sight and not by faith, where we trust in the world's techniques and ways and not God's methods and ways. Now, it's true that the more shocking stuff that there is that we can do, that the gospel is still good news for people in those situations. But that's not what Isaiah is addressing here. And I think that's why Hezekiah, who this section of Isaiah is addressing, and we'll hear a bit more about him in other weeks, but I think that's why Hezekiah, I find at least, so relatable. I think Hezekiah is the typical evangelical. He believes the right stuff. He thinks we should do the right stuff, but when push comes to shove, he looks to human strength and power. He looks to things that other people in his position has done and claim works. But by and large, we find he is responsive to God's word when he's corrected. Hence, he's one of Judah's better kings. Now, as you know, the Bible is quite a long book, and some bits, you'll know, are harder than others. But the Bible does not say, we thought about this on Thursday, with talking about the confession of faith, the Bible doesn't say lots and lots and lots of things, but it says a few things lots and lots of times. And the overall message of the Bible is simple. Jesus is Saviour and Lord. And so the application of the Bible is very simple. Repent and believe the good news. Turn and trust. But they're so important, and it's so long because these things are a big deal. Of course it's long because the whole story of salvation is there. But also when we think about, well, how do we repent from what and to? What does trusting look like? We have a bit of detail to go on. And that's what we find here. Chapter 31 and 32, the message is repent, 31, and believe, 32. And what these two chapters do is show us what are the dimensions of repentance. What is repentance? What motivates it? What does it look like? And 32, the same with belief. What motivates us? What does it look like when we believe? And we find that both are driven and motivated by grace. And we thought about grace a bit last week, morning and evening, and we are again this week as well. It's just how it's fallen, but perhaps that's what we need to hear. So firstly, think about repentance in chapter 31. Now, repentance means, the word means, to change your mind or direction of travel. So how do you become a Christian? Well, it's from going, I'm not boss anymore, but Jesus is. And to turn from our sin. We still sin, but to turn from that way of life. But also, how do you continue as a Christian is much the same. We need to keep needing to turn away from living by sight and self-rule and turn to Christ. And there's three aspects of repentance here, or three things to notice about repentance here. A couple of things about motivation. First, it's motivated by an impending threat. It's motivated by grace. And what it is coming to your senses. So the first thing is it's motivated by an impending threat. The thing that you need repenting of is in verse 1 of chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on their horses and trust in their chariots. So the people of God have got this threat imminently, which is Assyrian invasion. And what they do is they turn to Egypt and not the Lord, despite God's word to the contrary. And so God has warned them that this is not going to work. And if they continue down this track, God is going to allow disaster to catch up with them. Egypt is not going to help, and all their resources. Now, common sense says it should. They are wealthy. They are intellectual. The university powerhouses of their day would have been there. The economic resources were there, and the military resources. Everything says go to Egypt for help. Apart from, they've got a reputation for going back on their word, and God has said don't do it. So part of the motivation to repent is what happens if you don't. And if we carry on going our way, it ends in ruin. And of course, ultimately, if we do not turn to Jesus Christ, there's ultimate eternal ruin. And they've had their fair warning. But it's true of the Christian. If we carry on down our line, we will hit problems. Initially, maybe not so, but down the line, we will hit them. And so the warning isn't our main motivation, though. It is a motivation. Judgment is coming. There's a negative impending threat, warning to repent. But the carrot is a lot bigger than the stick, because the main motivation is God's grace. God here promises salvation from his judgment. And God's judgment and his wrath is real and is used as motivation to repent, but far greater is his love, mercy and grace. Not only does he save, but he protects. And in verse 4, we get an image of a lion over its food. And as you probably know, any predator, don't get between it and its food. You will lose. You don't get between them. And so it is with God and his saved people. He's saying, nothing will get between me and my people. God will allow no eternal harm to come to his people. So verse 5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So judgment drives us from our old ways and from our old selves. But grace drives us to God's gracious welcome and protection. His motivation is his arms are open saying, come. And so there's a logic to these few verses. The logic is verses 1 to 3, woe and repent from looking to Egypt. And the reason why you should woe and repent from that is because verse 4, the Lord is your protection. So why are you looking to Egypt for your protection when the Lord's your protection? Now, by sight, Egypt looks more tangible than the Lord, but the Lord clearly is a greater place of protection. So we're looking the wrong way. Now, a slight tangent or footnote, but it kind of leads into what we heard yesterday, is grace. So yesterday we're thinking about what it means to be the people of God. So I think grace has to be a motivation for how we treat one another. And so that means grace to our brothers and sisters. It means forgiveness. But it means more than that as well. So an observation from churches over the last however many years I've been going to church and visiting other people's churches is often there's a need not just to for forgiveness, but just graciousness. So I'll give you an example from a lady, a previous church, who did a Bible reading, and she had the wrong glasses on and she read it wrong and it wasn't great. And she was very angry with herself. And the reason why she's very angry with herself is because she's often very critical of other people. If they made gaffes, if the organist played a different tune to what we announced or whatever it was, she'd be very angry with them. But that's not sinning, is it? That's just a gaffe or the way people are. And so we need grace for each other for our foibles and weaknesses as well as our sin. So grace is a motivation for repentance, but it's a motivation for all of the Christian life. And so we have this motivation. We have the negative motivation to repent because of what's coming, but the bigger motivation of grace. But what is repentance? Well, it is verses 6 to 9. It's repent and wake up. That's what repentance is. It's waking up. One of the most famous bits of the Bible is the prodigal son in Luke 15. And you know the story that the boy leaves. He's loving, generous and rich father. And he goes off to have his freedom, and it makes a mess of things. And he comes to his senses. That's what happens to him, is he comes to his senses and goes back to his father. And repentance is coming to your senses. And so verse 6, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold. So it's realizing the depths of your sin, realizing the depth of which you've sunk and the seriousness of your sin is part one. And part two, obviously, is looking to this gracious Father who is waiting for you to come to your senses. I once remember in a previous church a lady who was in a particular kind of sin, and she told me about it, and she said, technically sin, as I mean technically sin, and it just really struck me how we deal with sin, that she was technically sinning. She wasn't technically sinning. You can't technically sin. There are sins of omission, there's sins of our own ignorance, but if you're aware that you're technically sinning, by the rules, as it were, it's not. It is high-handedness. That sin, let's be clear what sin is, in slightly crass terms, what sin is spitting in God's face and sticking your fingers up at him. That's what sin is. You may not feel you're doing that, but that is what it is. It's saying to him, you are not king, and I am. That I do not want your kingdom and your rule. And that's why such people don't belong in heaven. Sometimes people have traumatized saying, but they're a nice person, why can't they go to heaven? Well, they wouldn't like it there, would they? Putting it crudely. If you don't love the king, you're not going to like a second of the kingdom. You have no place there. That's the fundamental thing about it. Now, here's the thing about sin and the fact we don't technically sin. It is an affront to God. Is we've all done it. We're all doing it. And repentance realizes that and returns. So becoming a Christian is realizing that and turning. And being a Christian is keep on realizing it and turning again and again. But it is also radical. Verse 7 again. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. So repentance is turning from idols and binning them. And these are metal idols of silver and gold. It would have been costly for them, and the time they would have taken to make them. It's binning the price and the time of their idols. But for us, our idols are in our heads, they're ideas that we have. The God that always seems to agree with us, isn't that interesting? And the good things that God has given us that we've actually placed in the place of God. And those things are not so easily binned. In some ways, if you had a gold image that you bowed down to, it's relatively easy to take it to the skip and throw it there, or into the sea, or whatever you do. But these gods in our heads, or in our hearts, are a bit harder, and they creep out of the bin. So that's why repentance is an ongoing thing we do. Repentance needs to be deep and radical and ruthless. I mean, Jesus said, pluck out your eye, chop off your hand. Often we're disturbed by our sin, And rightly so. Perhaps for a time we have great progress in battling a particular sin. Well, that's great. But the problem is, I think often when there's a particular sin that bothers us, it blinds us from the other sins that we're doing. And sometimes perhaps if we've put a sin behind us, then we look at the rest of our life and go, actually, the rest of it wasn't that great. It's an ongoing thing. And so Christian maturity is constantly uncovering sin from which we have to repent from. You don't really outgrow it. Peter Brown, who some of you know, lives in an old house. Many of you have been there, out in the sticks. And his advice for old houses is don't look underneath anything. So if you have some rot, get a builder in, treat the rot. But don't try and find any. Don't take up any floorboards and look for things. And that's probably good advice for people who own old houses. Being a Christian, it's the opposite. Being a Christian is all about looking underneath. It's all about finding where the rot is before it spreads further. And this comes up again, actually, in the second half of chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. It talks about the women of ease. And a few of the commentaries I read a bit uneasy about the women of ease. It makes Isaiah sound a bit sexist. But I don't think he is. I'll tell you why. Mostly in Isaiah, he addresses the men who are cowards and worse. But the style that the prophet writes is, as you've probably noticed, he has sort of cycles and he repeats himself. He goes back over things, but from a slightly different angle. And now it's the women's turn, having had a go at the men. But also, I think there's a reason why he does that here. These are women of ease. They're in a different class. So most women then would have been in the fields with their husbands and sons. But these are women who don't have to do that. They're women of ease. And so he's taking an angle at them. They're not kings or warriors, but these are the ladies who lunch. These are the ladies who do finer things that actually in the modern world we can do to some extent. So he's talking here about the end of luxury, but also he's addressing women. These are the ones who mourn. So the soldiers would be their husbands and sons, and he's looking to a time when under God's judgment they're going to be lost, and who is left at home literally holding the baby are the women mourning the loss of their men. He's hitting them with the reality that their ease is going to end in hardship if they don't repent. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And he didn't mean general sadness. As we saw when we looked at that little sermon he gave, is he's drawing on the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, in rich Old Testament language. And what he means is those who mourn over their sin. Those who come to their senses. That's what being a Christian is coming to your senses and mourning over your sin. Comfort dumbs the senses. And we need sometimes to be brought to our senses. It's another way of saying what we looked at in chapter 31, verses 6 to 9, about deep repentance. So what Isaiah is saying here is, wake up. Stop having your senses dulled. Wake up and repent. Or you'll miss a very good thing and perhaps hit a very bad thing. So the motivation for judgment is from grace primarily. And if we get this, we stop dithering and we repent. And so come to your senses. And then come to your senses again and again. And so that's why the Bible is so long, is these, among other reasons, but these dimensions to repentance. Repent from what and to what and how. And get on with it, is what it's saying. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to unearth hidden sin that we've ignored. It's uncomfortable, but it's good. So repent. And the second thing is believe in chapter 32, at least the first bit and the last bit. And believe means believe intellectually, but trust with your being. Believe and trust in the king. Judah here is being threatened by rulers of evil nations, and their own leadership has been weak and poor. Even Hezekiah is well-meaning, but looks to Egypt, and a bit later on he looks to the up-and-coming power of Babylon. But look at the beginning of 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. God will establish his king. And he's talking about a king that's greater than Hezekiah. Now, he doesn't identify that king here, but he identifies the quality and the benefits of his reign. But we know who he is because Isaiah 7 And 9 and 11, he's already talked about Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And in the later chapters of Isaiah, he talks about the Messiah, the Christ. That's God's Spirit-anointed human king. And then he talks about the suffering servant, the one who will die in our place and bear our sin. And of course, we see how those are drawn together. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, who is Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, Emmanuel, suffering servant for us. So Isaiah's looking beyond Judah's crisis to Jesus establishing his kingdom. God's servants were to lead a certain way, and that would mean that they would experience a taster of the Christ's reign. And a feature of Christ's reign in verse 2 is creation. It will be good and not acting against us. Verses 3 and 4, restoration. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak. And especially, we see that literally with Jesus, but especially here, he's talking about how we relate to God's word, that people who have been blind to his word and deaf to it and dumb about it will now be responsive. They will see, hear, and speak it. And that is the mark of the new people of God. When Christ establishes his kingdom, there'll be a sensitivity to his word. And verse 8 to 9, about justice. Before his reign, he talks about fools will speak folly, ignoble people will be honoured and treat people unfairly and lie about them. But in Christ's kingdom, that's reversed to how it should be. That those in the kingdom will have this pattern that they'll follow. Now, when does the king come? When does the kingdom come? Well, the New Testament talks about a now and a not yet. And so we have this age from the creation and fall until the end of time. But then we have the age to come, which is when Christ came into eternity. And we live in that overlap, that the kingdom has come and is coming. And so Christ has brought the kingdom, but it's not fully realized yet, is it? Hence the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Jesus has brought the kingdom, but he didn't bring a geographical place that it was sort of like an empire would start somewhere and expand. It's not geographical, but it's in people's hearts, in the hearts of those who make him king. Where they live out the kingdom, there will be a taster of that. I thought about that bit yesterday about the church should be a taster of those things. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking for a couple of things at least. We're asking that more people will have Jesus as king and start to have a taster of the kingdom. And for the kingdom also to be fully experienced. In other words, we're asking for Jesus to return. We're not talking about social projects that would make the world a better place. And so now, we are in a now and not yet. That we now know him, then we'll know him fully. Now, the kingdom has arrived and we have glimpses of it, but then we'll fully experience it. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about. The king, for him, is yet to come. It was 700 years before Jesus was born. And however many years for us to see for him to return. But with the 700 years before Jesus comes, don't they want, in Isaiah's day, some taste of what it would be like with Hezekiah and others doing their job properly? We'll never build heaven in Chelmsford, but a taster, as more come to Jesus Christ and Christians act a bit more, you know, Christian. After talking about this great king coming and this new order, he goes on in verses 9 to 14, talking about the urgency, as we've just talked about with these women of ease, thought about that already. And so if the king is coming, we need to stop faffing and be ready for him. That focuses on what we need to worry about. So the Bible is about repent and believe. And they're very closely related. Repent and turn to the king whom we trust. But what inaugurates this new age when the king brings? It's verse 15. He says, until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So how long are these women set to mourn? Well, until the Spirit is poured out. Well, Jesus came and preached the kingdom. He died and rose to purchase it. And he ascended to reign, and then he sent his Spirit. Jesus Christ rules his church by the Spirit through his word. And notice in this new era, we have noticed already in this new era, how the people are responsive. And the picture that Isaiah paints here is hope for peace after this Assyrian threat. But the first readers would have looked beyond that to return to the land after the exile, where the land's physically restored to them and being a blessing again. But for us, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Spirit was poured out of all days on Pentecost, which is a harvest event. And those who receive the Spirit are the first fruits. That those who since come to Jesus Christ are the fruit and the blessing of that work. The work of the Spirit is by his word, and including his visible words that we're going to have this morning as well, is by his word, is know your God and to know his peace and security. And so the Spirit's work in us is to do those two things that we've thought about, repent and believe, to convict us of our sins, including the more subtle ones, and to show us Christ and to unite us to Christ, who, as we've seen, keeps us. And it's important that we apply this passage. There's things for us to do and not to do. But it's not just us, is it? It's supernatural. So we pray for the Spirit's work. Our response to gross sin and false teaching, as we thought about in the evenings with Ahab and Ahab style, but also the more subtle compromises, Hezekiah style. It's the same though, isn't it? Repent and believe. And we keep having to do it from day one. Turn from your own resources and ways. Turn from your offers of technique that the world shows to us and so-called tried and tested methods. And turn to Christ for all things and trust and obey him. Because he is good and he's gracious and he protects. And while we're turning elsewhere, although on the face of it it's good, it's absolute folly. Because we're not left alone. But he's poured his Holy Spirit out on us to empower us to do so.